Okay, so before we really get started with the material, I wanted to pause for a second and point out the subtitle for our series, because it just really has been on my heart lately that we, our church at large, not our church here necessarily, but the church in America at large, really is about happy talk about me. And it's just so much of the time, it's what can I get out of Christianity, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He promises to bring you all kinds of blessings, and so on and so forth. So to counterbalance that, Scripture does talk a lot about the fear of God, and we looked at that last time. We went all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and the fear of God is what results from a contemplation of God's holiness. And so if you're deficient in your fear of God, it's because you're not sufficiently aware of or contemplating the holiness of God. And I think somewhere in all of the happy talk about me, God's holiness gets entirely lost. And so the fear of God is a grace. It's a gift from God, and He gives it to us for a reason. And it's this ability to know God in His holiness, to the extent that a human can, is only given to a believer. An unbeliever can't really understand fully as we can the nature of God. And so when you do understand His holiness, it does result in a fear. That's the response that we have. So it's important that we not neglect our understanding or our appreciation of God's holiness, and we need to continually come back to that and make that a focus of our life continuing throughout, and not just a one-time thing. So, last time we did look through all of Scripture and found that the fear of God is a dominant theme going from beginning to end. And so today we're going to look at a definition of the fear of God. What is a fear of God? It's all over, but what do we mean by that? And there are predominantly two Hebrew words and one Greek word that are used in the Bible when referring to fear of God. And there's a variety of ways that it gets used, that it gets applied, that we see the context of fear, but there's really only a few words for fear. So we have to look at context to understand this fear of God more fully. So the general usage of the word fear is one that that traditionally we look at in a way that the Reformers constructed, and that is what they call a servile and a filial fear of God. And what that really means simply is that it's a slave relationship to God or a son relationship to God, and that's the context in which we'd understand our fear of Him. So that's an approach taken by Martin Luther and a lot of the Reformers. And that's a useful way to look at a fear of God, because it helps to put into context the way that the appropriate and inappropriate ways that we would fear God. And that's going to change at different times in our life, and we'll look at that. But I think that in today's culture, it's going to be more useful to look at the fear of God in a little bit different way. So we're not going to take that traditional approach and look at the servile and filial fear of God. We're going to look at two characteristics of a fear of God, and we're going to approach it from that perspective. We're going to look at the nature of the fear itself and the way that it has an effect on us. But both approaches are ways that we can help to understand this fear more. And a fear of God is not something that is really easy to define completely, and there are nuances and degrees to a fear of God, so that even with these different categories, one that I'm going to give you today or the traditional one, there are still overlapping senses in which the terms can be applied. And so it's a difficult thing to pin down, is kind of what I'm saying. So you're not going to see clear, absolute, bright line boundaries between these two definitions, just like you don't with the traditional view. So keep that in mind when you're examining it. But we're going to look at a lot of examples. We're going to define it, and that will help us better understand the nature of fear of God and what it is. So one of the things that to keep in mind is that there are a lot of apparent contradictions in Scripture. They call the antinomies. And so this is an area where we see some of those things that seem to be at tension with one another. And so it's something that we have to look into more deeply. We are both a slave and a son of God. God is both righteous judge and a gracious father. He both judges the unrighteous and disciplines his children. And so we are no longer under condemnation, but all of us will persevere, but not all of us will persevere unto the end. So we have a fear of judgment that should be replaced by a fear of a son. And we no longer fear judgment because we have been given new life. But on the other hand, not all of us will persevere to the end. And so for those people, it's right to have a fear of that judgment. So all of these things that we see in Scripture are held in tension with one another, and a fear of God is in a similar vein. So to start with, we have a fear of terror or dread. And this is the first characteristic of fear that we're going to look at. It's like when somebody's about to have a cavity filled without anesthetic, and they hear that drill start screeching. And all of a sudden, you want to jump out of the chair. Or when you're a little kid and you've been beaten up by a bully and you're around a corner and there he is and you want to run away. It's based on the recognition of a potential harm, and that's the way that the shepherds felt when the angels came to announce Jesus' birth. They were terrified, it says in Luke. It can be experienced only in a counterfeit way by unbelievers. So unbelievers have a fear of God, but it's not a genuine, real fear of God. That the fear that we have is a gift from God that gives us clarity on that subject. And a genuine fear of God is a gracious gift from Him that is part of the salvation process when He reveals Himself to us. Romans 3:18 says that unbelievers don't fear God. According to Albert Martin, he says that there is a legitimate sense in which the fear of God involves being afraid of God, being gripped with terror and dread. So, the second type is veneration or honor. This is the second characteristic. So we went from terror and dread to veneration and honor. This fear is expressed as respect and awe of a holy God. It's the same word as used in the first definition, but it has a different meaning that's indicated by the text. It's based upon an abiding sense of the presence of someone who is sometimes vastly superior in status and dignity. An example of that might be when a common but loyal British citizen might be called before the Queen to receive an award. And they have a real sense of propriety and that they're in the presence of someone who deserves honor and respect. Leviticus 19:3 says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So that's an instance where there's this reverence. It's the same word as fear. It's interpreted in the English as revere or reverence because the intent isn't really to show that you're terrorized by your parents, but that you offer them the respect that's due them because of their position. It's in the second sense of fear that is most commonly found in Scripture, and it's, again, only found in God's children. This is the most common sense in which we see fear of God. And it coexists with other thoughts and emotions that we have, such as love and other positive things that we'll see that you wouldn't normally put with fear. You can't be happy and afraid at the same time, we might think, but we see that kind of thing in Scripture. And so it's this veneration that helps us understand how that could be. It's the fear of veneration or honor and awe that we regard our God. It leads us to not run from Him, but to draw near to Him, and through Jesus Christ, gladly submit to Him in faith, love, and obedience. It's this fear that characterizes the child of God so much that we refer to a child of God as a God-fearer. It's, again, a loving and gracious gift from Him, and it's part of His revelation of His nature to us. It's one of the ways, it's a natural response to our understanding of Him as He reveals Himself to us. All of these things my hand has made, God said, when He's describing the universe. He says, all of these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. So that's the way that God places an elevated position in his mind for those who tremble at his word among all the creation in the universe. So on to the terror and dread. This characteristic of fear leads to a wrenching anguish and a deep desire to avoid its object. It's something that makes somebody want to turn and flee. And this is the kind of fear we see in the very first recorded instance of a fear of God in Scripture. And it's a good demonstration of this. And it's found in the setting of the Garden of Eden. And after Adam sinned, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So he encounters God in the garden for the first time after sinning. He's afraid of him and he hides. That's a fear of dread or terror. And it was Adam's sin, of course, that made this encounter different from all the ones that he had had with God before that. This fear is right and proper in every situation where our spiritual condition leaves us exposed to the righteous judgment of God. Most of the time that's prior to salvation, but we'll look at that more deeply later. If it's so the question is it ever right for a Christian to have this kind of fear of God? And the answer to that is yes, if you have biblical grounds for it. Scriptures give us many examples of a fear of God's judgment and warns us not to ignore these possibilities that the righteous discipline of God or judgment, if you're really not a believer, is in store for you. So there are serious warnings, and many of them. Psalm 119:120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Psalm 119:161 says, "Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word." So a fear of a holy and all-powerful God's response to our sin is an indication that a person has experienced God's opening of his eyes to his true nature through his word. And when God reveals himself, we can see him as he truly is, and we can see ourselves as we are. And that's why our sin in comparison with him makes us afraid. The fear of God inevitably results when we see God and we see ourselves accurately. This then creates a compulsion to avoid the terrifying prospect of judgment. It compels obedience and submission and humility. And the unbeliever would feel this prior to salvation. That's part of what they would experience when they know that they need to be saved. When conducting his commentary on the Ten Commandments, Martin Luther summarized our motivation for obedience as the fear of the consequence of disobedience on the one hand and the blessing of obedience on the other. He said, "God threatens to punish all who transgress these commandments. We should therefore fear his wrath and not disobey these commandments. On the other hand, he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep them. We should therefore love and trust him and cheerfully do what he has commanded." So the fear of consequences of disobedience is given by example in the preservation of the holiness of Israel, by putting to death anyone who rebels against the authority of God's appointed priest or judge. The fear of consequences of sin leads to piety and righteous obedience. Deuteronomy 17:13 says, "And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again." That's the purpose for the death penalty for a rebellious person in the Old Testament. The same thing happens with a rebellious son. He's put to death for the purity of Israel and is an example to the rest. Deuteronomy 21:21 says, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." It's a deterrence. It's an understanding that this is something that God takes seriously. And it's supposed to engender fear, which then would produce obedience. This fear of dread is not just an Old Testament construct. We see Jesus refer to it when speaking to his disciples in Luke 12:1-4-7, when he tells him not to be afraid of the multitudes and the Pharisees. He was with the crowds, and he points out that those people can only hurt the body. They can only hurt the disciples' bodies. The only right object of their fear should be the Almighty God, who is powerful enough to condemn people to eternal torment. That's what he told them. He said, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he goes on, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, you who are of more value than sparrows. So again, we see this seeming contradiction. He says, fear God, and then fear not. So what he's doing is he's reminding his men that the holy and infinitely powerful yet invisible God that they had chosen to follow was the one who's truly worthy of being feared. The creatures who would later stand before them and that would threaten them with torture and death were nothing in comparison. And then he went on to say, or Hebrews 10:31, by the way, says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what we found is that Jesus then comforted them. He told his men that the same sovereign God, the one who engenders fear rightfully, values you very much, and he is for you and not against you. And that's why he said, don't be afraid. So this passage is a good example of the apparent contradiction at which we are faced. Fear God, but don't fear God. And it can be confusing, yet nonetheless it's instructive of a right way of thinking. It can be confusing, but it illustrates the nature of the fear of God for the true believer. Psalm 2:11 says, serve God with fear, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. And that nuance of fear in the believer relates to the other characteristic of fear that we'll examine in just a bit. Here's another example of fear and dread in the New Testament. When Paul warned the Gentiles to be fearful rather than proud, because God cut off Israel, his chosen people, and he says that you can do the same to us unless we persevere in the faith in him. So, again, in this case, as in with the disciples, he's not talking to unbelievers primarily. He's talking to Christians, followers of Christ. To God, our salvation is a permanent adoption, but to us, it's characterized as perseverance and striving at the same time that we trust in God's redemption instead of our works. So a fear of God serves as a guardrail and a boundary in that cooperative effort of our striving and persevering in God's keeping and saving. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, God said, but you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. This is Paul. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So again, we see a warning to persevere, and there is fear that we should be experiencing instead of pride in our position. So we find a similar warning in Hebrews. He says, don't waver in your faith. Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's Hebrews 4:1. It's as if God's telling us, don't be too casual in your assurance of faith. God knows with certainty who his sheep are, but we don't have that same insight. Our human perspective is limited. Our faith must persevere until the end of our lives, and we must work on our own personal holiness. If we don't increase in holiness, we may ask ourselves, why is that? We must continually examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So we can become overconfident in our assurance of salvation so that we no longer take all of our sins or God's holiness seriously. This is the happy thought I was talking about. There's a casual thought of God and an unseriousness about our own holiness. So that never permit yourself to become irresponsibly giddy and so flippantly overconfident that you forget you were dealing with the Almighty Creator of the universe who judges without respect of persons. As Peter tells us, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each person's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during your time of temporary residence. That's 1 Peter 1:17. Paul directs his children to obey God by working out their salvation with fear and trembling, even as God is the one empowering and directing their salvation for his own pleasure. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," these are Christians again, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure." Again, we see work, you do the work, and then God works in you, all in the same verse. But it's to be done in the context of fear and trembling, because it's a serious business, and God's a holy God. And he promises to justly punish the unbeliever for his sins and to discipline his children when they are in chronic disobedience. So there must be this kind of fear resident in the believer when the need arises for it to be corrective, or the clear warnings of Scripture are completely impotent. We see a lot of warnings. Either they're there for a reason and we should take them seriously, or I don't know what the other option is. So these are very real warnings, and it calls for self-inspection, and they're a balance to over-dependence on the assurance that we can have of salvation through our faith alone, without our own meritorious works. So it's not enough to simply classify these admonitions of a fear of God as a servile fear, as a fear a slave would have, and ignore them. We have to take them seriously. It's not an intellectual exercise where we say we revere God. This is a very, very real thing that we need to take to heart. And so this, again, is the other side of the assurance of our salvation. It doesn't diminish that or eliminate it, but it's a warning that that Scripture gives to believers, that we should take this seriously, our holiness. This fear of dread should not be the dominant fear in the life of a believer. It shouldn't be a characteristic, but it is nonetheless a vital part of the life of a believer. Paul warned the believers in the church at Rome that the wages of sin is death, and that to live according to the flesh results in spiritual death. He wasn't talking to the general population. He wrote that to the church at Rome. God graciously gives us genuine fear of himself and the consequences of our sinfulness at the time of our own salvation, and it's necessary for our salvation to occur. That's part of our process, again, of salvation. And God, and the fear of God remains in the child of God from that point in one form or another through all eternity. So, veneration and awe. It's probably easiest to understand veneration and awe through some examples, and so we'll do that. We'll look at a couple, or four. And before we start out with that, though, it's important to note that this is something that's genuinely experienced only by the believer. You hear unbelievers talk about fear and awe, but they just can't really understand it because they don't have that relation and they don't have that opening of the eyes by God, and that's what makes it a gift and a grace that we have this fear of God. It is the veneration and awe and reverence of a holy being. And so one example of this before we get into the people is that Proverbs tells us to fear the commandments of God. In Proverbs 13:13, it says, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded." So again, this isn't the kind of fear that's going to make you run away, but it's a reverence and respect for the commandments of God. So that's just to set the stage. So let's start with the Old Testament. And Jacob, we see an example of a dream where he saw angels going up and down a ladder to heaven. And that made him realize, first of all, that he wasn't just camped in the wilderness in any old place. This was a special place. He was in a holy place, and that made him afraid. Genesis 28:17 says, "He was afraid and said, 'What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" So this fear didn't make Jacob want to turn and run. He didn't flee. Instead, it made him recognize that he was a creature in a world inhabited by the Holy One and his angels. And this created a fear of respect and worship in him, and not dread. In fact, Jacob marked the place so he could return to it in the future. He didn't run from it. Psalm 5:7 says, But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you." Another example is Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush. Out of curiosity about a bush that burned but wasn't consumed, he decided to walk toward it to investigate it. But before he could take a step, God told him, don't even think about it. He says, this is a holy place. God was in the midst of the bush, and that made it holy ground that God was unworthy to approach. And he, God, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So again, he felt unworthy, and he saw God as holy, and his response was to hide his face. So he saw and gave reverence and awe, felt reverence and awe, characterizes fear. So again, Moses didn't run from God. In fact, God went on to show his compassion for his people as they conversed, and Moses did just that. He talked with God in true reverence instead of running away. The last example of the Old Testament we will see is Isaiah. And he was allowed to see God, a pre-incarnate Jesus, on the throne in heaven. And it says, it describes it as a scene where you have seraphim who are restlessly flying around Christ in the temple, and they have six wings, and they cover their eyes from the brilliance of his holiness, they cover their feet in humility, and then they fly with the others. And they're blaring so loudly that it shakes the foundation that God is holy, holy, holy. He says it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so in response to this, Isaiah was overcome by the transcendence and the immense majesty of God, the God Almighty and his holiness. And this experience was enough to cause the apparently sinless seraphim. The angels were apparently sinless. They weren't fallen angels. They were angels. And it caused even them to act in humility and reverence. They couldn't stand to look at God's brilliance. They had to cover their eyes. So it wasn't sin that was doing that. It was the holiness of God. And it caused the same reaction in Isaiah, but it had an added impact on him because he was sinful and he knew it. Because again, he saw God in his represented in his nature, and he knew right away that he was a sinful creation. And God dealt with that immediately with the coal to purify him so that he could stand to be there. Isaiah 6:5 says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And whether we think about it or not, that's who we're praying to, that's who we're worshiping, and that's the God that we serve. And we shouldn't forget that. But rather than a fear of doom or destruction, Isaiah had an overwhelming sense of awe and grief over his sin and despair over his sinful state and his own unworthiness that God needed to remedy for him in that situation so he could continue to be there in his vision. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus, we found an encounter with Jesus, and he said that those who see him have seen the Father. That's what he told his disciples. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And he caused the very same kind of awe in the disciples. He revealed his divine majesty by excessively filling the fishing nets. And John talked about this not long ago when going through Luke. He excessively filled the fishing nets to the point where the boats that they were attached to were about to capsize. And this was after it was clear that there weren't any fish around. And the professional fisherman, Peter, reacted in the way that's appropriate. He said, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, at his knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Yet again, Peter didn't jump out of the boat and swim away. He decided to follow Jesus instead. So he didn't run in fear. He decided that he wanted to spend his life and dedicate it to being with Christ and follow him. So this kind of fear is the reverential awe, a veneration and respect that's perfectly consistent with an intimate relationship with faith and love. So, to wrap this up, the Christian life begins with a fear of dread that drives humility and repentance. And once we are saved by grace, we should no longer fear eternal judgment because that's been dealt with, because we've moved from death to life. However, that dread can and should resurface as the need arises. For those who are sinning habitually and take God's grace and mercy for granted. You know, R.C. Sproul gives a really good example of how we tend to do this. He talks about an example of the men who were responsible for moving the ark around in the Old Testament and how they hadn't really done what they were supposed to, and they were hurrying up to move it into place, and so they weren't carrying it properly, and it tipped and was about to fall. So one of them reached out instinctively to grab it and keep it from hitting the dirt that he thought would make it, you know, violate its purity, and God struck him dead instantly. And it wasn't because, you know, the dirt would have been okay, but the defilement by a human being was an offense to God, and he killed him. But that was one instance. Another instance is Ananias and Sapphira, and they were, you know, struck dead for lying. And we don't see that. You know, we know that we have lied. We've seen other people lie, and they're not dropping dead instantly. So that's an act of God's mercy, and we take that for granted. So we don't take those things as seriously as we ought to because we impose on God's grace. So we don't want to do that. We should remember that every sin is an affront to a holy God. But nonetheless, if you think you're a believer but you're in habitual sin, you need to take seriously the warning of God's judgment or discipline, and so in that case, it would apply to you. So don't just dismiss that because you prayed a prayer and written a date in your Bible. However, that said, the primary experience of a believer for the fear of God and for his children is one of awe and reverence and veneration and honor of the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things. And that's the primary way in which we should understand a fear of God in our life. And it's commingled with our love of Him as our Heavenly Father, our Provider, and yet our Discipliner. So that would be our characteristic. So let's go ahead and look at our questions and go through those, and we'll dismiss at the top of the hour. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing to us Yourself through Scripture, and we pray that You would instruct us with Your Spirit, that You would not let us take You unseriously, but we would meditate on You and Your nature, Your holiness, and our comparative lack of holiness, and not just look at the promises, but also look at the warnings of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.